please rise for the reading of God's word? Today's scripture is taken from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and 5 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. So on October the 2nd, the wall was finished, just 52 days after we had begun. When our enemies and surrounding nations heard about it, they were frightened and humiliated. They realized this work had been done with the help of our God. All the people assembled with a unified purpose at the square, just inside the water gate. They asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses. Which the Lord had given for Israel to obey. So on October the 8th, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly, which included the men and women and all the children old enough to understand. He faced the square just inside the water gate from early in the morning until noon and read aloud to anyone who could understand. All the people listened closely to the book of the law. Ezra stood on the platform in full view of all the people. When they saw him open the book, they rose to their feet. Then Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," with lifted hands. Then they bowed down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites then instructed the people in the law while everyone remained in their places. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, "Don't mourn or weep on such a day as this, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God." For the people had all been weeping as they had listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, "Go and celebrate with a feast of rich foods and sweet drinks, and share gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad. The joy of the Lord is your strength." And the Levites too quieted the people, telling them, "Hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day." So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal, to share gifts of food, and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. And may God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning. I wanted to reiterate one of the announcements that got lost in the music a little bit, but this past week, as a church, as a body, we put together a little over 1,000 goodie bags for Halloween. And so if you have a lot of trick-or-treaters come by, we want you to take a bunch of them, because in there is just a gift from our church and a way to welcome them and invite them into the life and the fellowship of this church and ultimately of Jesus. So we encourage you to take as many as you think that you will need. Now, this may be harder for some of us than others, but think back to when you got your driver's license. Okay, that's really far back. Okay. But think about the first place you went, where, like, by yourself. You got your driver's license, and then there's that moment when you got to, well, have freedom. I mean, you could go anywhere, well, on half a tank of gas and like 582 in your pocket, but anywhere is up for you because you have that freedom. You reach this milestone, and it's like, whew, I'm independent. I'm free. I went to my best friend Mike's house because for years he carted me around. He was a good friend. He was one who would drive 20 minutes to pick me up just to bring me back to his house so we could hang out, and then drive me another 20 minutes home, and then, you know, so that's like 80 minutes of driving that he had. But he was a really good friend, and so I finally got to go there and just be like, hey, you don't have to cart me around anymore, until my car got stolen, and then he had to go back to picking me up. But anyway, so you're thinking about the place where you first went on your driver's license, that first freedom that you experienced, where you could just go anywhere. And I don't know, I think it says something about where do you go when you first experience that freedom. It says something about what you value. You don't have the restrictions that you once had. Now you have freedom to go where you want, to do what you want. And so it can say a lot about what you truly value. Now, as we've been going through this book of Nehemiah, we've come to the point about halfway through the book where the wall is completed and the people experience freedom. And if you haven't been here for the past, I'll kind of fill you in on the story. It began in Persia. You know, the people of God, they were in exile, and they had started coming back to Israel and Jerusalem, but Jerusalem, the city of God, was still in shambles. The walls were torn down. The gates were destroyed. And many of the buildings themselves were, well, it was a vast wasteland. This once great city just became a byword that people would talk, you know, refer to as, wow, the mighty have fallen. Jerusalem, the city of God, had fallen. And it came, that word came to a man named Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer of the king, and you know, it burdened him, and God let it burden him, and he got a vision for what he desired to do, to begin a restoration project. And eventually, as he's doing his duties, and the king noticed that he was dejected, that he was sad, and he asked him what's wrong, and he told him. And by the grace of God, he received the favor to go back to Jerusalem, to leave his post, to leave his service, and to go start on a project to build walls. And you know what? Persia was going to pay for it. It was a pretty amazing act of God. And they went through tons of hardships and trials. And, you know, we left off last week where the people of God, they had to have one person building while the other person next to them just stood as a sentry. They kept their clothes on day and night because they never knew when the opposition from outside of them was going to attack, because the enemies of the people of God were ready to attack. And finally, in chapter 6, while the wall is built. But there's, you know, while this book seems to be centered around the building of the wall, it ends about halfway through. And it seems like God is up to something much more, much deeper, much more important than the building of the wall. And this is what we come to in chapter 8. So God is doing, well, he's three things that we're going to be talking about today. Three things more than just building the wall. The wall was a means to accomplish these three things. And the first thing is this, that he wanted to turn project, the building of a project, into a building of a people. That's what we see when we come to chapter 8. I'll read it through one more time. So on October 8th, Ezra the priest, he brought the scroll of the law before the assembly. which included the men and the women and all the children old enough to understand. And he faced the square just inside the water grate from early morning until noon. That's about 5 or 6 hours. And they stood there as he read aloud to everyone who could understand. And all the people paid close attention to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for the occasion. And to his right stood, well, there's a long list of names of leaders. If you're interested, you can read them yourself. I don't want to stumble over them and embarrass myself. So, and then Ezra, he stood at the platform in full view of the people. And when they saw him open the book, they rose to their feet. And Ezra praised the Lord and the great God. And all the people chanted, "Amen, amen," as they lifted their hands toward heaven. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. See, what ends up happening is that with God, he's interested in more than just building the walls. Because, you know, the walls, they represent freedom. They represent safety, right? They no longer have to stand there and fight off their enemies. They don't have to stand there with one person working and the other person standing guard day and night. They have this freedom. And so what do? Well, they listen to the word of God for 5 or 6 hours. They want to use their freedom. And you can hear it in the text. It says, they bring up Ezra. They call out. They build this wooden platform, and they stand there for 5 or 6 hours as they want to listen to the word of God. Because as God wants to turn this building of a project into a building of the people, he wants to remind them who they are. They are a people under the book. They are a people with an identity in the scriptures. You see, brick and mortar and gates and walls, they don't make a people. Stories make a people. Stories tell us who we are. And so they bring out the story that identifies, this is who you are. You're part of the people of God. This is God's vision for your life. And what do? Well, they go into worship. They submit themselves to that vision. They say, yes, this is who we are. This is what we're called to do. This is what we're called to be. And this idea, this scriptural authority, it kind of seems a little bit odd to us. Perhaps. In this day and age, you know, we hear comments all the time about, well, how can you trust a 2,000-year-old book? How can you trust something that is written in a day that's unlike today, in an age that's unlike this age, by people who are not like you and me? How can you trust this book that's written in the Middle East between 2,000 and 4,000 years ago? And we wonder, well, it seems so odd. And this may not unsettle you, but for a lot of us, it unsettles us because it comes against the very idea of who we think we are. See, we live in a society where we think that the world should revolve around our desires. We want to manipulate God's world to fulfill what we want. We do it through technology or magic or any of these things where we try to say, well, listen, this is what I want, this is who I am, and we want to create a world that fulfills who we are. But ancient people viewed things a little bit differently. Ancient people viewed they viewed themselves as having to submit to God's world and the way that he's created it to be. Right? And there's a vast difference, and I'm not sure if I'm being entirely clear here, but there's a poet, Rudyard Kipling. He wrote The Jungle Book, and he has a pretty famous poem. It's called The Gods of the Copybook Headings. And if you don't know what a copybook heading is what they would used to use as they taught children how to write. There would be a copybook heading, and they would go ahead and copy it. And they didn't want to waste that time, so what they would do is they'd have things that talked about wisdom and virtue and the way things work. And so children would copy these things about just the basic premises of how the world worked, and it would become ingrained in who they are. But Kipling noticed something. These basic principles about who we are beginning to be rejected. And in contrast to the gods of the copybook headings, the gods of wisdom and virtue, was the gods of the marketplace. And the gods of the marketplace would offer a different perspective. They would say, all that you desire, you can have. They're the gods of the here and now. They're the gods of, well, whatever we desire. And in the marketplace, where there's the hustling and bustling of all these people, and people calling out and saying, hey, buy my product, it's going to fulfill your desires. And we believe them. And we rejected the gods of the copybook heading. We rejected the world as the true God has made it. And we thought that we could get away with it. And so what he writes in his poem, he writes, and then the gods of the market tumbled, and their smooth wizards withdrew, and the heart of the meanest were humbled, and began to believe it was true, that all that is not gold that glitters, and two makes four. And so the gods of the copybook headings limped up to explain it once more. And as it will be in the future, it was at the birth of man, there are only four things certain since social progress began, that the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow returns to her mire, and the burnt fool's bandaged finger goes wobbling back to the fire. And after all this is accomplished, and the brave new world begins, when all men are paid for existing, and no man pays for his sins, and as surely as water will wet us, and as surely as fire will burn, the gods of the copybook headings with terror and slaughter return. And what his point was, is that as much as we try to deny the world as God has created it to be, as much as we try to manipulate it to conform to what we want and what our desires are, ultimately, God's world wins out. And we can deny that two and two make four. We can deny that all that glitters is not gold. But ultimately, there comes a reckoning as we rebel against the way that God has created his world. And so when God calls for himself a people and he reads to them his word, it is a glimpse into how he's created the world, how he's created us to be. And it's the thing that defines, this is who you are. This is what makes you a people. And it's not what is inside of you. You don't find it through deep and long introspection. You don't find it through even reason. You find it through what God has proclaimed through his word. And so what do the people do? They worship. And it makes them the people of God. This is who they are. And until the scriptures can tell you who you are, you'll never really know what it means to be part of God's people. You're always going to be looking to yourself to define who you are, and you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out on who God says you are. But it doesn't stop there. Yes, he turns the building of a project into a building of a people. But then he also turns mourning into joy. And this is what we find in verses 7 through 12. And so the Levites, Yeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Yamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah. I did that one for you guys just so you'd be impressed. Well, they instructed the people who were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, and they clearly explained the meaning by what was being read, helping the people understand each passage. And Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't weep on such a day as this. This is a sacred day before the Lord your God. And all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, go, celebrate with a feast of choice foods and sweet drink and the shared gifts of food with people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day to the Lord. Don't be dejected or sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the Levites, too, they quieted the people saying, hey, hush, don't weep. This is a sacred day. So the people went away to eat and drink at a festive meal and to share the gifts of food and to celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's word and they had understood them. So as God, he turns it, the project, the construction of the project into a construction of a people. And then what we see is that God turns the mourning of the people into joy. Because he doesn't just remind them who they are. He reminds them whose they are. They are a people that belong to a faithful God. And as they hear the words proclaim to them, I think what they hear is all the ways that they have forgotten God, all the ways that they have rejected God, all the ways that they have sinned against a holy God, all the ways that they were unfaithful, but they missed the major point. See, the story that makes them who they are, it tells them whose they are, that even while they were forgotten, they had forgotten God, God had not forgotten them. Even while they were unfaithful, God was faithful to them. And this is the story. This is defining who they belong to. It is the God who is more faithful than they could ever imagine. But to get to the joy, they have to go through weeping. They have to recognize just how unfaithful they are, how far they have fallen from what God has called them to be. They have to go through the weeping of, this is how bad I am, how we are, this is how unfaithful as a people we are, before they can get to the joy of who God has called them to be. See, until we realize how bad we are, the grace of God never really transforms us. It never really brings joy. It never satisfies our soul because we think, oh, you know, this is something I've earned. Or I might be kind of bad. I need a little bit of grace. But, you know, if you look at the guy over there, now they need a lot of grace. It's like two guys who woke up in the morgue. By woke up, I mean came to life in a morgue. And one of them looks at the other and says, oh, man. Now, I was a little bit dead, but that guy, he was really dead. He was, I mean, you should have seen how gone that guy is. And I mean, I needed a little bit of life put in me, but that guy, man, it took all of God on him. And this is our condition before God, that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were dead in our sins, and that as the Word of God speaks to us, it shows us first how far we are from the very heart of God, but then secondly, how faithful that God is to us. And so what they go away with, what it says, great joy. Why? Because they heard and understood. They got it. It connected with them. They heard the story of Scripture that tells them who they are and whose they are, and they are a people that belong to a faithful God. So I want to give a note to some of us who perhaps weren't even sure about coming into church this morning, wondering if perhaps you're so weighed down by your sin, so weighed down about how far you've drifted from God, that perhaps now is a time to come home. That the story is not about how unfaithful that you are, but how faithful God is to you. That even as you've forgotten him, he has not forgotten you. That he has been faithful. That he has loved you. And he's offering to draw you back in. So come home. And the third thing is this. He turns the project into a people. He turns the mourning into joy. And the last thing that we're going to see is this, that the God of Israel, he turns hardships into memorials. If you would, turn in your Bible to stay in chapter 8, and we're going to be reading 13. And so on October 9th, which is it started on the first day of the seventh month, and it's kind of, you know, the Jewish people had a lunar calendar, so it's a little bit differently. And so the first day was Rosh Hashanah. You've probably heard of that. And then October 9th, that's the second day, and it continues the festival. So on that day, the family leaders of the priests and the Levites met with Ezra to go over the law in greater detail. And they studied the law, and they discovered that the Lord had commanded through Moses and the Israelites should live in shelters during the festival to be held that month. Now, that festival, you know, if the date is right, that it's October 9th, it'd be on the 22nd. Now, there's an interesting thing. You probably didn't pick up on it, but guess what? It's okay. You can look it up, and I'm not that smart. But between October 9th and October 22nd, there was another festival. It was Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the day where God covered the sins of the people. And what's interesting is they just skip over it. It's not even a thought. You know, they move from Rosh Hashanah to the next festival, which is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and they just skip over the most important festival in the Jewish year. And why is that? Why do they skip over Yom Kippur? I think what we're going to see is because of the nature of the Feast of Booths, it had a particular word for the people at this moment. Because what you're going to see, as you keep reading, verse 15, he had said that a proclamation should be made throughout the towns, and especially in Jerusalem, telling the people to go to the hills to get branches from olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and fig trees. And they were to use these branches to make shelters in which they would live during the festival, as it was prescribed in the law. You see, what happens in this festival is that the people, they leave their houses, and they make little huts, little things that are easily tear downable, things that can be blown away by the wind. It's like they kind of go camping, but without a nice tent, they just have whatever they can find in the wilderness. And it's this weird little juxtaposition where they have just built the wall, they have secured for themselves a fortified city, that they have this freedom from all the nations around them that could attack them, that could destroy them. And then pretty much immediately after, they leave the security, the habitat of their home to go be vulnerable, to go outside and be exposed to whatever's out there. And they think about, they reenact their story about who they are as a wilderness people, as God brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, that God, on the way, sustained them at every turn, that while they were hungry, God provided manna, that while they were thirsty, God provided a rock that spilled water, that while they were wandering for 40 years, that God preserved their sandals, that they didn't wear out, that this band of slaves were able to hold off marauding armies that tried to destroy them, that from for 40 years that God upheld his people. See, the thing is, great projects come with great temptation. That the blessings of God can lead to temptation because there's something in us, there's something that's deep in our soul that wants to see that when God blesses us with something, that we look more to it for our security than to the God who's provided it. That as God enabled them in this miraculous way to build this wall, there's another temptation that it produced. A temptation to look to the wall for their security. To look to all the things that their hands have made. That is what's going to secure them. And God does not want us to ever go down that path. There's been, you know, as a people, you have been incredibly generous. And I'm amazed by this plan that Auden had about retiring the debt that I think God gave him. And currently, I don't know if you saw, but for the next 4 years, every single mortgage payment has been pledged. Whew. Yeah, that's amazing. And then there's a big chunk that is going to be due at the end of that, and that's what phase two is about, and it's going down. I think there's already about 15,000 taken off. You can see on the board out there, and this is an amazing thing. And it's God who is securing us through you, through your generosity, through that. But there's a temptation that comes with that. there's a temptation that even as God provides and we become free, that we can forget the God who's freed us. And think about all the ways that God has blessed you and how often our hearts look to that's the thing that secures me. The gifts, perhaps it's my intellect or my hard work or the job that I acquired or the number of figures in my bank account, and I look to that and say, well, that's the thing that secures me. That's the thing that's going to get me through hard times. That's the thing that sustains me. And so God calls his people into this weird festival right after they build the wall, and they're called out to leave the place, to leave the security, and to remember that they are a wilderness people even while they live in the city. That ultimately, it's not their 401ks, it's not their hard work, it's not their walls that protect them, it's not their armies, their chariots, or anything of that nature, but they are sustained only by the hand of God. And we are a wilderness people, aren't we? And God is calling us to trust. And why can we trust him? Because he's already determined who we are. We are his children. He determined whose we are, that he is our God, that we can trust him with all that we are. But so often we don't trust him, do we? Not fully. We may get the idea that, hey, yeah, I'm a person of the book. We even may get the idea that, hey, I am saved by grace, and that gives me joy. But ultimately, when push comes to shove, well, we do other things. We scheme, we manipulate, we go into power plays. Why? Because we want to secure for ourselves what we think is right, what we want, what we think is best. And so we try to maneuver behind the scenes to secure for ourselves. Or we become, our lives are fraught with anxiety and stress. We believe this lie that, hey, if I get more control, then I'm going to have less stress. I'm going to have less anxiety. And what we see, this is what sociologists and psychologists tell us, is it's often the opposite that's true. That as generations go on and we get more control over the things around us, that we're more able to combat disease and sickness, that we can access with a little device in our pocket any knowledge that we want about pretty much anything that's out there, and we can combat it with what the latest studies are. And yet what we see is that as generations go, we become more and more anxious because we realize there's still so much more that's out of our control, and yet we never learn to become a wilderness people as we live in the city. And so God doesn't just want to turn this a project into a people, or even turn our mourning into joy. He wants to turn the hardships that we go through individually and as a people into great memorials about who we can trust in, how we can rest in the security of who God is. And moreover, when we don't trust, what do? We get frustrated when things are out of our control, when people don't obey what we think is right or what they should do, or maybe our prayer lives become little more than just worrying in God's direction. And of course, we put our trust in something else, our position, our wealth, our security, the walls that are around us that we build, and we say, please secure us, and yet God calls us to something more, to something deeper. He calls us to be a vulnerable people. And so I'm convinced of this, that the people of God, that for the people of God, there's a constant choice to choose vulnerability over idolatry. There's a constant choice to identify and to celebrate that, hey, I am nothing without the hand of God. I cannot go further without the hand of God. That all the things that are around me that God has blessed me with, they are nothing without God's hand. And it's only then that we can avoid the idolatry of looking to the walls that we're creating, looking to our 401k, to our bank account, to our skills, to our promotion, to our position, and saying, that's what's going to secure me. And God says, it's my hand, by my hand only are you secured. And how do we know we can trust him? Well, ultimately, we know we can trust him because God became vulnerable so that we could be secured. That Jesus became a baby, vulnerable to the world. That he lived, and the only thing that could sustain him was the very hand of God. And ultimately, he gave his life. Why? To secure you. This is why Paul in Romans 8, he writes that he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What's he saying? He's saying, it costs God nothing, as far as we know, to create the world, to sustain the world from moment to moment, to pour out blessings upon his children, to take them out of Egypt, but to secure sinners, it cost him his son. So we can trust him. We can hold fast to him. That we would be his people and that he would be our God. So I want to end this moment with a threefold call. Where are you? Which word do you need? Perhaps you're somebody who doesn't actually know who you are, that you've been trying to define yourself your whole life and you've cared nothing about what God has to say for you or to you. And perhaps you want to change that this morning. Or perhaps you're somebody who is racked with guilt or shame or fear and you've forgotten whose you really are. That you think that your sin is perhaps more powerful than the faithfulness of God. And you need to be reminded that he's got you. That while you've forgotten him, he has not forgotten you. And while you have forsaken him, he has not forsaken you. Or perhaps, while you may believe those first two, they maybe haven't migrated from your head to your heart. And so you realize, as I'm speaking, that I'm putting my security in something other than the hand of God. I'm putting it in my ability to control, or my money, or my power, or my position. That I'm looking to the walls around me rather than to the God who's given me these walls. And there's something that you need to lay down. So as we close in prayer, I'm going to invite you to respond as you see fit. You can come to the altar and pray, or sit in your seats. But I want to encourage us as a people, beloved, turn your hearts to Jesus. Look to him and him alone, and we will be a people of great joy. Let's pray. Kind Father, I thank you that you can be trusted. That it's not by might or strength or armies or numbers that we are secured, but it's by your word. And so, Father, by your Spirit, speak to us. Remind us who we are and whose we are, and remind us how we are to be, that we are a people who rely on you and you alone. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.